Well, we're in hour five of our Learn the Bible in 24-Hour program. In this hour, we're going to deal with the birth of the nation, Israel. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the areas that we're going to try to summarize. Exodus deals with the birth of the nation. Leviticus is the law of the nation. Numbers will deal with the wilderness wanderings due to their unbelief. And Deuteronomy will have the laws reviewed. And Deuteronomy is the Lord's favorite book. He quotes more from Deuteronomy than any other book. So this is what we're going to try to deal with in this forthcoming hour. I would like to insert some perspective. You will hear from time to time and maybe see charts of what they call dispensations. And some people see the Bible as marking out seven distinct periods of God's dealing with mankind. In Genesis 1, we would designate that the age of innocence. And then after the fall, the age of conscience, where they know right from wrong and so forth. A human government in chapter 8 after the flood. And then the age of promise, if you will, the dispensation of promise, when Abraham is called. But then the law, when it's given in Exodus 19. And then the church, sometimes called the age of grace, but that's an unfortunate label. Anyway, the church. And then the kingdom from Revelation 20. Well, the reason that the age of grace is an unfortunate label is in each of these dispensations or periods of God's dealing, his basis is always grace. Because as you study the Bible from this point of view, you'll discover that in each of these periods, there's failure. Even in the kingdom, when Satan's bound for 1,000 years, there's enough residual evil in man that at the end of those 1,000 years, he rebels against God after perfect administration and full and no shortage of resources. So God is making some points here, and that's another discussion we'll get into a little bit later. But these are the dispensations, and there's seven of them. If we look at it overlaid on our typical timeline we've been using, the age of innocence, the age of conscience, government, promise, the age of the law, the dispensation of the law, is the period we're entering into, of course, with the Exodus, as we approach Exodus 19 and the giving of the law at Sinai. And, of course, the church from Acts chapter 2, forth, coming to the rapture, and then the establishment of the kingdom for 1,000 years. And this, of course, also seems to suggest the pattern of 6 years of man's history and then 1,000 years of God's history. But those are all conjectures that we'll watch and see, because we do feel we're very close to the establishment of the kingdom. So, okay, having said all that, let's remind ourselves there's three major promises. We've looked at the covenant with Abraham. Now we're going to deal with God's covenant with the nation Israel. And there's two conditions. If they faithfully served him, they'd prosper, and if they forsook him, they'd be destroyed. And so we're now going to move to the Exodus, and we're going to talk about not just the Exodus, but the wilderness wanderings right up to the conquest of Canaan, which will be the book of Joshua and following in the next hour. Book of Exodus, in the Hebrew term, is actually the outgoing. We have the entire race shedding the shackles of generations-long servitude. For 400 years, they have been slaves. Think about that, 4 centuries. And they're going to lose the shackles of that servitude. They're going to migrate to a new country to them. They're going to emerge in their corporate life for the first time in the Scripture. They entered Egypt as a family. They will emerge from Egypt as a nation. And you can't help but ask the question, is there any more amazing national spectacle in all of human history where an entire nation was slaves and emerged as a nation to endure to the present day? It's astonishing. There are three main subjects in the book of Exodus. Chapters 1 through 18 is the Exodus itself. We're all familiar with the plagues and the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. Then we have the giving of the law, chapters 19 through 24, the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant, unlike the ones we've been talking about. But we also have a great deal said about a portable sanctuary called the tabernacle. In fact, there's more said about this item than any other single item in the Scripture. So we'll look at that. And, of course, that involves the priesthood that's established under Aaron. The background of the Exodus. The Exodus was necessitated for two reasons. Israel's expansion in Egypt, they had multiplied to become a sizable portion of the population, and that led to their oppression in Egypt. The Exodus was anticipated in several ways. Moses' preparation in Egypt, for 40 years there he'd been trained in Pharaoh's court, best of education and all of that. Then he's prepared by spending 40 years in the backside of the desert in Midian. It's interesting that he was prepared. He didn't realize it. But as he's tending sheep with Ivan de Carlo there in the Midian, that was the region that he would wander in for another 40 years later. He knew the turf. He lived there. And of course, it's precipitated by two things, a message from God and his mission to redeem his people. Now, Israel's expansion to Egypt, they were given by the Pharaoh that favored Joseph, he gave them the favorite area called Goshen. That's where they lived. But as the years went by, apparently about 30 years it seems, there was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. It may shock you to discover, I'll share something with you that you won't find any Egyptologist confirm. But I believe it's true because the scripture suggests it, that the Pharaoh was not Egyptian. He was an Assyrian. We get that clue from Stephen's. Well, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a summary. Here's a young man who's teaching, giving a history lesson to the Sanhedrin, the most august Jewish body in existence at the time. He takes them through the Old Testament. Acts 7 is one of the most interesting commentaries on the Bible, on the Old Testament. And there's a number of things that he reveals that most of us wouldn't know but for his revealing. He mentions another Pharaoh, and he uses the Greek has two words for another, allos and heteros. If I want another pencil exactly like the last one, I say allos. If I want a pencil that's different or something not a pencil, I use heteros, something different. The Egyptian, the Pharaoh that knew not another Pharaoh is heteros, of a different kind is what it means in the Greek. In Isaiah 17, Isaiah chapter 52 verse 4 indicates that the Pharaoh of the oppression was an Assyrian. It's possible he was a vassal king of the Hyksos, but that's a whole other conjecture. If he's not Egyptian, we can understand his insecurity with the Hebrew population growing so large because he wasn't Egyptian himself. So the increase of Hebrews was probably a threat to him in some way. So he oppressed and enslaved them and began what turned out to be 400 years of enslavement. Now we now encounter Moses, who stands out distinctive in the pre-Christian world. He's one of the most distinctive people in all of human history. He was born during but delivered from a government-ordained genocide. That in itself is a very significant event. And what did he accomplish? He took a race of slaves and molded them into a powerful nation that altered the entire course of human history. Quite a guy. Very, very interesting human being. And of course, the big event in his life is while he's tending sheep in Midian. He sees the famous burning bush. Seeing a burning bush in the wilderness is not unusual. They often would hit lightning or spontaneous several ways. But this one was very strange because it was burning but didn't get consumed. It was very, very, very strange. Well, once you get familiar with Levitical symbolism, it raises a number of other issues. It was an acacia bush, which is the thorn bush of the desert. Thorns, of course, Levitically are suggestive of what? The curse. It's on fire. Fire is suggestive Levitically of judgment. This is a bush that's being judged but not consumed. That's an idiom of mercy or grace. It's always grace that attracts, not God's righteousness. It's his mercy and grace that attracts. And here, too, the burning bush is attracting Moses to climb up there and find out what's going on by the fact that it's burning but not consumed. How interesting. And in the confrontation, of course, God speaks to Moses and, among other things, identifies his name. He's calling Moses to go back and deliver the people. Moses says, "Who shall I say?" And they ask me, "Who sent me? What's your name? Who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "The Ichyach Asher Ichyach, the I am that I am." It's interesting in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus himself lays the claim to being the voice of the burning bush. Jesus never said he was God. Whoever said that has never read anything in the Bible, certainly not the Gospel of John. Now, something interesting about that episode, we've all seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, and it's surprisingly accurate in many ways, but there's one very notable way it's not. The movie gives you the impression that the death of the firstborn was sort of a response to Pharaoh's remark later. No, if you read the text, God, when he first calls Moses up there at the burning bush, predicts that Pharaoh won't let them go, and it's going to even take the death of his firstborn before he will let them go. It's predicted way, way back there. Well, of course, when Moses goes there, there's much we could talk about, but we don't have time. But the main thing are the 10 plagues. What many people don't realize, those 10 plagues weren't just peculiar natural disasters brought upon the Egyptians. They were specifically sequenced against all the gods of Egypt. God says so in chapter 12, verse 12. The water turned to blood was against the gods of the Nile, Osiris, Isis, Horus, and the rest of them. The frogs were specifically venerated in the god of Hekt. These are, again, the specific hierarchy of gods within the Egyptian ecclesiastical structure. The lice, as we look at it, or sand flies, whatever, there was the god of Geb. The scarabs are really interesting. Actually, they're swarms. That was specifically against Amun-Ra. The murine and the animals was against specific gods of the Egyptians, the boils, the ashes, the hail and the fire, the locusts, and the darkness. There was a darkness that was actually felt. That's recorded by Josephus and others, darkness of that kind. And finally, of course, the climactic one was the death of the firstborn. That is, ending Pharaoh's own dynasty, affecting him directly. Of course, the mechanism God uses to deliver his own people is the mechanism that is celebrated to this day, called Passover. And it's interesting, Moses was told the people, God told Moses, Moses told the people to put blood on the doorposts, and the death angel would pass over. It's interesting that if you were an Egyptian and had blood on the door, you would have been passed over. If you were Jewish and didn't have blood on the door, you've had it. It was not on the basis of nationality or birthright or anything like that, the basis of applying the blood. Now, the Passover speaks of life. This month shall be the beginning of months. It speaks of life. It speaks of liberty. That's how they were delivered from bondage. It speaks of deliverance. They're covered by the blood, not nationality. It speaks of fellowship because that event is memorialized to this day every year throughout the Jewish community. And, of course, it's prophetic in some startling ways. When John the Baptist first introduces the Messiah to the public, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's a Jewish declaration. And John, it's recorded twice that John introduces Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. What Lamb? The Passover Lamb. And indeed, he would become our Passover. Paul elaborates on that also. As we look at the whole episode, there's some other aspects we should be sensitive to. Egypt is more than just Egypt. Egypt becomes a model or a type, as we say, or a metaphor, of the world. It was driven by material wealth and power. That was the law that it responded to. It was ruled by a despotic prince. Pharaoh thus becomes, in a sense, a type of Satan, or some people might say the type of the Antichrist. It is based on fleshly wisdom and false religion, just as our culture today is. It was organized on force, ambition, and pleasure. It also persecuted the people of God and was destined to be overthrown by divine judgment. I'd like to mention something else about the gods of Egypt that I meant to mention. It's interesting, when we visited Egypt many years ago, it was a very interesting trip. We went to the Cairo Museum. Museums sometimes can be a bore. The Cairo Museum is unique in the world. It's outstanding. But it's all committed to death, mummies and what have you. The Egyptian culture was obsessed with death in all its ramifications. As we left Cairo and went on our bus trip to another site, we noticed the villages, and as we noticed the villages, there seemed to be sort of a causeway alongside the road and the village with the gray water in them. As we looked more closely, it wasn't cement causeways. That was trash, white trash, paper, just debris. And the water was gray because of the filth. When we were there, we also learned that among all the venerated things that they worshipped were the scarabs. You remember these little, you see jewelry made of a little scarab beetle. You know what the scarab beetle is really all about? It's a dung beetle. And when animal feces hit the road, in seconds, these things come from apparently nowhere and roll up these little golf ball-sized things to the side of the road. Well, the Egyptians, for whatever reason, associated these scarabs with creation. Maybe because they show up from nowhere, seemingly from nowhere. Maybe because they roll these little balls that look like the earth. There's all kinds of conjectures. But that's what they venerated, the scarab beetle, the dung beetle. You know, I was shocked as I really put it all together. The scripture says we become like the gods we worship. And as we drove on these roads, and I realized that these villages of poverty were living literally on garbage and filth, I realized this was not a third world country. This was a country that ruled the world. But it had become like the gods it worshipped. Is the world hard, cold, materialistic? If you worship the world, you'll become hard, cold, materialistic. And we could go on. You will become like the gods you worship. That's why it's essential to worship Jesus Christ. Because if you do, you'll become like him. It's interesting. We become like the gods we worship. And Egypt is a sobering lesson to that, even in today's world. Well, of course, they finally do get Pharaoh to release them. They head for the crossing of the Red Sea. But Pharaoh decides to go after them. This is Satan's attempt to still wipe them all out, wipe out the people that would be essential to God's program. Israel ends up getting cornered against the Red Sea, or Reed Sea, whatever. They're protected by the Shekinah, this pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. It blocked the way for the Egyptian army, and as the sea then is parted, to allow Israel to cross. And of course, as you all know, when they did cross, the Shekinah glory moved. Egyptians foolishly followed suit. Figured if they can do it, we can do it. And of course, they drowned. I'm always amused by these papers that are written by some pseudo-expert that says that it was a wind and the water was only 3 feet deep and all that. Well, then we got a greater miracle than the one the Bible talks about because we had the entire Egyptian army drown in 3 feet of water. But anyway, something that you might find interesting is they have discovered a submerged land bridge, which has been discovered across the Strait of Tehran, which supports the view that the real site of Mount Sinai is not on the Sinai Peninsula, but it's in Arabia, which is also biblical if you look at Galatians, because we know Mount Sinai was in Arabia from Paul's remark. So if we look at a map, Goshen, of course, is up there by the Nile, where they came from. Mount Sinai is well positioned near the base of the Sinai Peninsula, right there in the middle. But there's a spot over in Midian, Jabal al-Laws. A number of explorers, including Bob Cornuke, have really explored this, and they've discovered all along the way all the details that are in the Torah of their travels can be found there today. And there's lots of them, the springs of Mara and other things. But right across the Strait of Tehran, today it's about 50 or 60 feet below the surface of the water, there is a land bridge that may very well have been part of what facilitated God's delivering his people. And you're going to be reading a lot about this. There's still scholars that debate this, but everything I've looked at does seem to support the scriptural view because there is evidence that this will all happen in Midian, not in Sinai, as the Sinai Peninsula is now named. And we'll be hearing a lot more about that, but in any case, we'll move on. It's interesting that God's deliverance of Israel is a measurement standard. We find it all through the rest of the scripture. God keeps pointing back to this. As one of his major identities. In Micah 7, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show him marvelous things. In other words, that's the standard against which other miracles are measured. Standard of judgment, the plagues are. Of grace, because of the blood covering. Of might, because of just the whole Red Sea crossing issue. Of guidance, because of the Shekinah, of the Holy Spirit. Of provision with the manna and the water and so forth being provided. Of faithfulness as a commitment deriving from the Abrahamic covenant. Obviously, the covenant Moses hasn't been given yet. And, of course, of condescension because we're going to get the tabernacle where God chooses to dwell among his people. Startling ideas. Now, this we could also talk about our exodus in Christ, where our emancipation from bondage is not just physical, it's spiritual. We're delivered also by the shedding of blood, not animal anticipatory emblems, but Christ's own blood. And it's universal, not national. Whosoever believeth on him shall be saved, John 3:16 emphasizes. Well, of course, we finally get to chapter 19, with the giving of the law. And by the way, the real Mount Sinai is scalded on the top. I mean, it's burnt from the outside, from the top down. and it's granite that's not meteoritic. You break it through, it's just got a crust on there. The findings around Jabal al-Lawz fit the scripture amazingly well. Well, the law, of course, chapters 19 and 20 deal with the commandments themselves, the moral law, the terms of the law, the parties to the law, and the altar when the law was broken, the provision when they would break it, knowing they would. And then we have the judgments, the social law, the rites and practices in chapters 21 and 22, and then the religious ordinances in chapters 23 and 24, which deals with the many Sabbaths and feasts. There's more than just the weekly Sabbaths. There's seven others that it deals with. But, of course, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's straightforward enough. Thou shalt not worship any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Straightforward stuff. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It had already been established. They were just called to remember it, to keep it holy. How interesting. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. One of the great questions that Erwin Lutzer raises in his book, The Ten Lies About God, is God more tolerant today than he was in the past? In the old days, they stoned homosexuals. Has God become more lenient, do you suppose? Or is God immutable? Is God just, the fact that he's withholding judgment doesn't mean the judgment isn't coming for whatever these that you want to. These are interesting indictments of our culture. Thou shalt not murder. We murder babies that are inconvenient. We forget that John the Baptist started his ministry when he was only 9 inches long and weighed 1.5 pounds. He was in the womb and he was spirit-filled and could express joy. Let's move on. Why was the law given? To provide a standard of righteousness, to expose and identify sin, and to reveal the divine holiness. But the real reason is even more surprising. We'll take up in Romans. The law was given so that we might sin more. You've got to be kidding, Chuck. Nope, that's what Paul tells us. We'll talk about when we get the book of Romans. The law was given to reveal that we are by nature sinners. And by the law, we sin more, to reveal our intrinsic nature. Paul will talk about that when we get to law school, Romans 7. But gospel supersedes the law because the commandments were fulfilled by Christ. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So our refuge is faith, not the performance. Now the ordinances are given. They're shadows that are now superseded. There's also now a new dispensation. We serve an inward power rather than respond to an outward command. Rather than an objective code, we have a subjective change. And instead of a condemning ethic, we have a transforming dynamic. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8 really summarizes our position with the law. I wanted to put this in here so we have no misgivings. Romans 8 tells us, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And we'll deal with that, of course, as we build up to the climax of Romans 8. But now we get to this interesting structure. You know, when Charlton Heston came down from Mount Sinai, he had under his arm not just two of these big two tables of stone. If I was directing that movie, I would have had under his other arm a roll of engineering blueprints. Because while he was up there with the Lord, the Lord gave him some specific, amazingly specific specifications for a portable sanctuary called the tabernacle. We might parody it and call it the house of blood. It's interesting that the scriptures devote more space to the description of the tabernacle than any other single object. It has a structure. It has seven pieces of furniture within that structure. There's a priesthood ordained for its care. And there are specific offerings that won't be in Exodus. They'll be in the next book, in the book of Leviticus. The material symbolism is amazing and consistent. Brass, which speaks of fire and judgment, is external. All the external parts, the posts and everything, are brass. The inner part of the inner sanctuary is gold, speaking of deity, but it's invisible to the outsider. The whole thing rests on silver sockets. It rests on the blood. Silver is Levitically an emblem of blood. Even Judas recognized that when he throws the 30 pieces of silver on the temple floor, ruining his bargain. He says, "Behold, I've betrayed innocent blood." He throws the 30 pieces of silver. Silver was the redemptive coin for blood and so forth. The redemption shekel, the 30 pieces of betrayal silver speak of the betrayal for blood. From the east, everything we'll look at from the east here about the tabernacle, it was essentially about 70, I'll convert this to our measures, assuming about a foot and a half a cubit. 75 feet wide and about 150 feet long, a linen fence just high above eye level, so that you all you saw was white, all you saw was righteous, you didn't know what was inside. And this each little mark is about 10 cubits, or about 15 feet. The total perimeter is about 300 cubits, the length of Noah's Ark, interestingly enough. The first thing you encounter when you go through, there's a single door, by the way, but as you get through that door, assuming you would be allowed to, you encounter the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice. And then you encounter the laver, a large washbowl, large enough for the priests to immerse themselves in, to wash themselves for ceremonial purposes. Then you encounter the tabernacle proper, built of vertical planks covered with gold, planks of wood covered with gold, set on silver sockets in the ground, and then covered with various coverings we'll talk about. Now, this strange structure was about 15 by 45 long. The first portion of it is called the Holy Place, and the last one is called the Holy of Holies. It was cubical, 15 by 15 by 15, and the Holy Place was 15 by 30 by 15 high. As you entered the door on the left, the first thing you saw was the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand fed with oil. And then you had, on the right, you had the table of showbread, 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, changed every Shabbat. And then associated with, but just outside of, the Holy of Holies, is the golden altar. It was literally just before the veil. It really was always identified with what was inside the Holy of Holies, but it had to be outside because it had to be tended three times a day. And then inside the Holy of Holies, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid, what you and I would call the lid of the ark, is treated as a separate piece of furniture, the mercy seat. The word actually means propitiation, a solid gold with these large cherubim facing each other with their wings touching. And therein lies the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting that every detail of the tabernacle, it's not obvious on first blush until you study it, but you'll discover that every detail of the tabernacle speaks of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us," the Word of God being a title of Jesus Christ in that passage. Jesus said, "I am the door. Anyone that comes other than through me is a thief and a robber." He says, "I am the light of the world." And the menorah is interesting because it's beat out of a solid piece of gold to imply unity. It's a single branch with seven others. So it's one plus six. The six plus the one are complete. "I am the vine, ye are the branches," he also said. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And he's also our intercessor. He makes ever liveth to make intercession for us. And of course, he is also our sin bearer. When the high priest sprinkled the blood, he went in for propitiation of our sins. Only once a year and only after great ceremonial preparation, only the high priest was allowed in the Holy of Holies. Now, this whole thing was covered by some interesting coverings. The first covering was embroidered linen, gorgeous stuff, cherubim embroidered on this in gold, purple, blue, and scarlet, overlaid this strange structure. There's no ceiling, so as you looked up, that's the first thing you saw. But on top of that then was put a goat's hair layer, speaking of our sin bearer. From the outside, it gets kind of ugly. All this beautiful stuff is covered. And then on top of that, we have ram skins dyed red. And then finally, porpoise skins, probably, or badger skins in some translations. And so this thing has no form nor comeliness that we should desire it. And yet, this all masks the beauty that you can only see from the inside. Now, many people have taken a look at the tabernacle and noticed that the outer area, there's an outer area, the inner court and the holy place. The outer area is in many ways made parallel to our body, the inner court, our soul, and the holy place, the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity that's implied in the structure of the tabernacle seems to have certain correlations with the body, soul, and spirit of ourselves. Our architecture ourselves, since we're made after the image of God, may be reflected here. We're going to explore this even in greater depth when we get to the temple, which has a couple of elements added. God adds a couple of elements to the temple that are not in the tabernacle. We'll talk about that when we get there. We have the high priest. We could spend much talking about that, but I will just comment on the 12 stones for the 12 tribes that made up his breastplate, because we'll see those same 12 stones marked in the book of Revelation with the New Jerusalem. There's a linkage. Let's go into the Torah, the Leviticus. Now, this is a book you can't just read. It's really a book you have to study rather than read. It describes the requirements for fellowship, that is, for holiness, the precepts of the law, the standards of conduct, and the penalties associated with violations. It sets up the ground for fellowship, sacrifice. And, of course, all the sacrifices in all their various forms are all anticipatory, specifically, of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. They all speak of the cross in advance. It also speaks of the walk of fellowship, separation, preparation for the coming Messiah. The requirements for fellowship, the ground for fellowship, and the walk of fellowship. Now, the Levitical offerings are in two major groups. There were voluntary offerings, sometimes called sweet savor, to God. The burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering were, in effect, voluntary. The compulsory offerings were a non-sweet savor. Their offerings, for the first are to God, these are for us. The sin offering, the trespass offering, are for our benefit, but they're the compulsory ones. The voluntary ones are of our own volition. And you can go through all the details. We'll obviously, in this review, spare you that. Let me talk about another dimension of Leviticus that's often overlooked, and that's the appointed times in Leviticus 23. Samson Hirsch said many years ago, the Jew's catechism is his calendar. Many denominations have elaborate catechisms. Judaism, in effect, can regard their calendar as their catechism. What does he mean by that? They have a heptadic calendar. There is a week of days that culminates in Shabbat. We all are familiar with that. There's also a week of weeks called Shavuot. There's a week of months, the religious year, from Nisan to Tishri. And there's also the week of years. There's a Sabbath for man, 6 days you work, the seventh you rest. There's also a week of years for the land, a Sabbath for the land. 6 years you plow the land, the seventh you let it rest. You also have a very unusual thing. 7 weeks plus one is the Jubilee year. That also is singled out and probably has some profound prophetic significance that we should be alert to. In the Jubilee year, all land reverts to its owners, all slaves go free, and all debts are forgiven. If you entered into a loan, it had to be sensitive to the fact that on the Jubilee year, it all gets erased. What makes this particularly interesting, the Jubilee year is known as the year of restitution of all things. And Peter, in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ as the time of the restitution of all things. Why? Because the land will revert to its owners, namely Israel. All slaves will go free, indeed, and all debts will be forgiven in the millennium. Very interesting. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, when we looked at that in the other session, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Genesis 1:14. The word for seasons is hamoedim, or it means actually the appointed times. It doesn't mean seasons like you and I think of spring, fall, winter. It's something much more than that. It's interesting that when you study the Torah, you discover in Leviticus 23, there are 70 hamoyedim, 70 appointed times. There are 52 Sabbaths, the Saturdays that we're all familiar with. There are also the 7 days of Passover, which includes its related feast days. There's the feast of Shavuot, the feast of weeks, 49 days after, in effect, the end of Passover. There's Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, 7 days of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the Shemini Atzeret, the 8th day of the assembly. When you add those up, there's 70 holy days or appointed times portrayed in Leviticus. Now, what's interesting about this, the Hamoyedim, if you search on a computer, you would expect in the 78,000 letters of the book of Genesis that this word would occur about 5 times just from the statistics of its letters. Here's a case where it appears less than that, which is very surprising, statistically a surprise. Using equidistant letter programs, it appears, strangely, that this word appears only once encrypted in the book of Genesis, at an interval of 70, a spacing of 70, which is interesting because that's relevant to the appointed times. It happens to be centered on the very verse that we just quoted, that God ordained the appointed times. Is this a coincidence, or is there subtle hidden design evident here? Obviously the latter. The odds against this happening by unaided chance have been estimated by experts to be greater than 70 million to 1 of this being accidental. Let's take a look at some of these feasts. There are seven feasts of Israel. Three of them occur in the first month, the spring month, the month of Nisan: Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of First Fruits. There are three feasts that occur in the seventh month, the month of Tishri, the fall feasts: Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These are not only historically commemorative, they indeed are that, but Paul also tells us they are a shadow of things to come. They have a prophetic role. The three in the first month, the month of Nisan, are prophetic of the first coming of Jesus Christ in many ways. He was our Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Also, Feast of First Fruits is when he rose from the dead. The last three feasts are of his second coming. But there's a strange feast right between these, the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. And that's the only place in the entire scripture that leavened bread is ordained. It speaks of a Gentile nature. And that, of course, is the day that the church was given what we saw when they celebrated Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Passover is the first one. It's the lambs to be offered were examined on the 10th of Nisan, the same day that Jesus is riding the donkey into Jerusalem being examined. It was offered between the evenings on the 14th. Now, it's interesting how Friday the 13th is unlucky in the Gentile world. Why? Because the original Friday the 13th on the Egyptian calendar, remember that the Jewish day starts at sundown. What was the Friday the 13th to the Egyptians was Friday the Friday the 14th to the Jewish community, putting the door on the doorposts. So Friday the 13th being unlucky is actually a tradition that starts from the Egyptian side of the Passover way back then. Passover, not a bone was to be broken. How interesting it is that the Psalm 34:20 mentions that, but also a Roman soldier violated his orders and didn't break the bones as he was instructed to. Unknowingly, I believe, fulfilling prophecy. And of course, Jesus is our Passover, as mentioned many times in Scripture. What follows that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Hag HaMatzah. Leaven is a symbol for sin. It corrupts by puffing up. We'll talk a lot about that when we get to the New Testament. But in the Old and New Testament, leaven is always evil. It's a symbol of sin because it corrupts by puffing up. And in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there are three matzahs. One is broken and one is hidden. One is broken and hidden. And it's interesting how that's a model. Joseph the baker and the wine steward. Remember that in the story of Joseph? Remember Melchizedek, by the way, the wine and the bread and the wine. The Feast of Unleavened Bread involves four cups: the bringing out, the delivering, the blessing, and the taking out. The cup of blessing is the one that the Lord's Supper was administered. There are many scholars that believe the fourth cup was never tasted at the Lord's Supper. You'll taste that at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an incomplete service. Feast of First Fruits. This is interesting. The Jews don't really observe it quite this way. The Samaritans do, and the Samaritans, this is one of the strange places where the Samaritans are actually correct. Leviticus 23:11 clearly says that the Feast of First Fruits are to be on the morrow after Shabbat, after Passover. Passover is nailed to the calendar. The 14th of Nisan can be a different day of the week, depending on what year it is. But the morning after Passover, there is a Saturday, a Shabbat. The morning after Shabbat, after Passover, is the day, Feast of First Fruits, which the way we would say it, Sunday morning. And that, of course, is there is one particular Sunday morning when the smoke was curling up from the temple, from the Feast of First Fruits, that a few women were going to an empty tomb. The morning of the ultimate first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just to remind you, when did the flood of Noah end? It ended in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. We went through all of that with the two calendars, Rosh Hashanah in the fall, ecclesiastical calendar in Passover. The month of Nisan is the seventh month. Resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred on the anniversary of our new beginning on the planet Earth under Noah. The Feast of Shavuot, counting the Omer, 49 days. The use of leavened bread, very strange, the only place in the scripture that we have not using unleavened bread. And of course, it's prophetic of the birth of the church, but it may be prophetic of even more than that in the minds of some. We have an interesting mystery about Enoch. Remember we talked about Enoch earlier? The oldest prophecy in the entire Bible was uttered before the flood by Enoch. And it's a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Oldest prophecy in the Bible is by Enoch. And the prophecy is of the second coming of Christ and is uttered before the flood of Noah. It's interesting, this guy Enoch's an interesting character. The Jewish tradition, for a number of reasons, that he was born on the day that they celebrated Shavuot. But what's interesting is that he was translated on his birthday, according to their traditions. He was removed, of course, prior to judgment on his birthday, according to Jews. I can't find out why they believe this, but this is in the rabbinical traditions. And we sort of wonder, is he a type of the church? Will they also be removed before judgment? Is it possible that they also will be removed on their birthday? Is it possible that the rapture church will occur on the celebration of Shavuot? Every summer, June roughly, when they beat Shavuot, you should just keep a particular eye on that. But remember what Jesus said, in such a day as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Of course, if that's the day ye think not, then that may be the day. Anyway, okay. Feast of Trumpets. It's coincident with Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the civil observation of the new year, but the Feast of Trumpets is the religious, that coincidence on the same day. Tekeah Gedolah, the great blowing of the trumpet. Some people associate that with the last trump. There's arguments both ways. I won't get into that debate here, but it's clearly not the seventh trumpet judgment. We'll talk about that when we get to Revelation, the trumpet judgments. It's followed by Yomim Noraim, the days of affliction. There's 10 days of affliction that follows the Feast of Trumpets in preparation for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is a day of national repentance. And the high priest enters the Holy of Holies. It's the only day he's allowed to, and only after great ceremonial preparation. It's also the day they have the scapegoat, the two goats. One is offered, and the other one is turned loose in the wilderness, the scapegoat. Jesus Christ, of course, was our sin bearer also. And every one of these things point to Jesus Christ, but we don't have time to develop it all. Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Some people believe that the transfiguration in Matthew 17 occurred near this time because Peter has this obsession to build three booths, but that's a conjecture. This is where Israel, it's a very colorful holiday they observe to this day. They build booths in their backyard. The specifications are you have to see the sky through the roof and the wind has to blow through the walls. The intention being is to remind them of the wilderness wanderings. They live in these for a week, and at the end they leave their temporary dwellings to go to their permanent ones. And some prophetic scholars suspect that that may be prophetic also of the second coming in special ways. Well, we can't spend too much time on Leviticus. Let's move to Numbers, the wilderness wanderings. There's lots of surprise in the book of Numbers for us. The word in the Hebrew really means in the wilderness is what it means. And it's in the Greek and the Latin numeri that we get our English label for the book. And the reason it does is because it happens to include two census takings in the book, the census, the beginning and the end. Well, and that's fine, but that's not the most relevant, spiritually relevant part of the book. It's their wanderings as a penalty for their unbelief that's the real issue. Numbers resumes the narrative where Exodus left off. It's a book about arrested progress. It's not a pleasant book to read in that sense because it was all unnecessary because of their, if it hadn't been for their unbelief. It took only about 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. That's the lesson of Numbers. They get to Kadesh Barnea after about 40 days, and Moses sends out 12 spies, one for each of the 12 tribes. 10 of them come back terrified. Numbers 13:33 says, "There we saw Nephilim, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." They were giants. The word is translated giants in your English, but it means far more than that. These are these hybrids. These are these strange creatures that were a resultant of Satan's meddling to provide an obstacle to their occupying the land. Two of them gave good reports, Joshua and Caleb. They had a different point of view. "Let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it, because we have God on our side." One and God is a majority. Joshua and Caleb are the exception to what's about to happen. God is pretty upset. Moses attempts to intercede, and there's a riot. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness." It is very stupid to make a rash statement like that, because God says, "Okay, good idea." God threatens to wipe them all out, but Moses intercedes. And it's fun to hear. I didn't take the time to give you the details, but Moses argues with God. He says his intercession for them is a riot. He says, "Think of what the Egyptians will think if you let them die. You deliver them, and then they, you know." And see, prayer, by the way, is God's way of involving you in what He's doing. And it's Moses' prayer that, of course, gives God his. He tells the people that are there, "Your carcasses will fall or shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. The children are spared, but all the adults that are murmuring here are going to die. Now, he's not going to wipe them out right now. He's going to let them die. Natural deaths. And when they're all passed away, the remainder, their children, will go into the promised land. And that's what leads to the 38 years war. We call it 40. It's actually 38 years, it turns out, precisely. Only Joshua and Caleb, the two who gave the good report, they do survive and they provide the leadership to go into the land. Joshua and Caleb and the children of the murmurers, they do enter the land 40 years later. 40 years in the wilderness. It's interesting that God had prepared Moses in that very domain when he was in Midian. That's where they wandered, is in Midian. He married Zipporah, daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian. Midian's on the east shore of the Gulf of Aqaba. And the Midianites, you remember, descended from Keturah. And we do believe, we are beginning to suspect indeed, that the real Mount Sinai is in Midian. Now, it's interesting, why the book of Numbers? What's all this stuff for, the manna and the... All these things, the scripture says, were given for examples. And they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us that all these things, including the things in the book of Numbers, are to instruct us. The word examples is tupos in the Greek. It's the word from which we get a figure, a pattern, a type, a prefiguring. That's where we get the term type. We use the term in engineering today. A prototype comes from this kind of a concept. Types. Manna is a type, the bread of life. The brazen serpent, we're going to talk more about that later. Water from the rock, we'll talk more about that later. The order of the camp, I'll show you some interesting things there. Manna. They were in need of food, so God provided a daily provision of manna, a miracle bread from heaven. And it was only provided for 6 days. A double portion was supposed to be gathered on the sixth to prevent gathering on the Sabbath. And notice this, by the way, something very interesting here. This is in Exodus 16, not Exodus. The law hasn't been given yet. 10 commandments haven't been given yet. This was before the law was given. The Sabbath was ordained in Eden, long before the law. Brazen serpent. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't believe that we are under the law, nor should a Christian be keeping the law as such. But it doesn't mean you can't avail yourself of the blessing that God may have in store for you. The brazen serpent. You know, it's in response to murmuring, God sent fiery serpents that bit the people and they died. And again, Moses intercedes, and God agrees to provide a remedy. But he picks a very bizarre remedy. Moses is instructed to place a brass serpent on a pole on a high hill, and all that would look at it would be spared. It's kind of weird. Why did God do that? We probably wouldn't understand, except Jesus explains it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, that's even stranger than ever. This, in fact, brass represents judgment in the Levitical mind. The serpent represents sin from Satan. So brass, a serpent, represents sin judged. So Jesus was made sin for us, is what the idiom is talking about. Now, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the verse and the episode that gives rise to the best known verse in the Bible. John 3:16. Starts at 3:14, but 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's idiomatically speaking of looking at the brazen serpent on the hill by analogy here. See how God is anticipating in Numbers. We've got one book here. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. We understand the brazen serpent because we understand it's pointing to Jesus Christ. The waters at Meribah, this one's a strange one. At Rephidim, they needed water. So God tells Moses to go strike the rock, which he does in Exodus 17, and they get water from the rock, and they get that's pretty neat. Later on in Numbers 20, that was in Exodus 17. In Numbers 20, they're again in need of water. They were at Meribah. And God tells Moses to ask water from the rock. Moses, by now, is a little frustrated. He's a little upset, not with God, but at his own people. And so he again strikes the rock. They get the water and feed the people. But God says, hey, Moses, puts him in the penalty box. He says, you didn't do what I told you to do. I told you to ask, not strike the rock. What he's saying, in effect, you gave the people the impression I'm mad at them. I'm not. You may be mad at them. I'm not. Because of that screw-up, Moses is denied entering the promised land. Here's a guy that spent 40 years in Egypt getting prepared, 40 years in the backside of the desert getting prepared there, going to Egypt, and delivering the people, spending another 40 years wandering the wilderness with a dream of entering the promised land. Because he screwed up here, God says, uh-uh. You'll get to see it from the hill, from Mount Nebo, but you're going to die before they go in. And God personally buries him, interestingly enough. And for reasons we are unclear, Satan fights with Michael over Moses' body, but that's another, we'll get to that when we get to the book of Jude. Why is this such a big deal? Well, there's probably several reasons, primarily because Moses didn't reflect properly God's view. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, gives us a clue. The rock represents Christ. These two episodes of the rock would have modeled the first and second coming of Christ. The first time he was smitten for our behalf. The second time was by petition. But because Moses struck the rock the second time, it breaks the model. It punctures the model. And that may be one of the reasons that Moses was denied entry into the promised land. Well, let me give you another kind of fun surprise, and that's the camp of Israel. I'm fond of making the statement that every detail in the scriptures there by design and always speaks of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm often challenged, what about all these numbers? In Numbers chapter 2, we have the camp of Israel. And every detail is by design. What possibly could be hidden behind the details of the camp of Israel? Remember Psalm 40, verse 7, that's quoted in Hebrews 10, 7, that Jesus quotes, "The volume of the book is written of me," Jesus says. Well, let's see what happens if we take a look at the numbers. I'll give you the short version here. In Numbers chapter 2, we have a census. The numbers here represent the men over 20 that are able to go to war. So they don't represent the total population. Just to figure out what the total populations are, you'd probably have to multiply these numbers by some factor, maybe two or three, pick a number, because for every man, presumably there's a woman, maybe a child, so you take 2.3 or some number that you statistically think is close to an approximation, and you can multiply these if you like to get total population. We're not going to do with that. We'll just deal with, recognize that these are representative numbers of relative size. The tribe of Judah was 74,600, Issachar is 54,400, and so on. So we have all these numbers. But Numbers 2 says something else that most people fail to countenance, that these 12 tribes, by the way, each one of these 12 tribes has a standard or a symbol. Those symbols can relate to the signs of the Matzaroth, the Hebrew zodiac, that relates to that tribe, but we won't get into all that here. The main point is that these 12 tribes were to camp in four camps. The first group, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, were to camp as the camp of Judah. Not just the tribe of Judah, but the tribe of Issachar and Zebulun with them. They were the camp of Judah. They were to muster around the ensign, the tribal standard of Judah. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were to muster around the tribe of Reuben, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin around Ephraim, and Dan, Asher, and Naphtali around Dan. Leviticus is not here because the Levites were associated with the tabernacle. They were not part of the military camp here. So now what we do is we add these up, and the camp of Judah is the sum of those three numbers, 186,400. The camp of Reuben is 151,450. Camp of Ephraim, 108,100. And the tribe of Dan, 157,600. Okay, you say, Jake, that's great, Chuck. I was thrilled to learn that. What do I do with that information? Well, in the center of the camp, we have the area for the Levites, the center of which was the tabernacle, of course, opening to the east. On the east side of the tabernacle were the Moses and the priests. On the west side were the Gershonites, and on the south side the Kohathites, and the north side the Merarites. Kohath, Gershon, and Merar were the three sons, besides Aaron. The descendants of Aaron were the priests. The other Levites had other duties, not priestly, other duties to take care of they had various duties assigned to take care of the tabernacle. But in the center, how big was this unit? I have no idea, but whatever unit were the Levites, we're going to use that as a unit. I don't know if this is 10 yards on a side or 100 yards on a side. Who knows? Pick a number and let that be the area for the Levites. Are we together so far? Okay. Judah was told, the camp of Judah was to camp east of the Levites. Well, that's no problem. As long as they're camping no wider than the camp that's being used for the Levites, they're in good shape. The problem occurs, and the Reuben is to camp south of the Levites. No problem. As long as their camping is no wider than the unit of the camp of the Levites, they are south. Now, you have to think like a rabbi. The camp Judah was east of the Levites, the camp of Reuben south. This, if you're going to be really strict, and the rabbis really tried to be strict, give them credit, That denies an area southeast. Only the cardinal directions can be ordained. Only the width of the Levites' camp is allowed. The length of the camp would be proportional to their population. So in other words, if I look at this chart, see, I've got the Levites in the middle. To the south, I've got Reuben. To the east, I've got Judah. There is a zone here that's neither south nor east. We would call it southeast. That's not designated for either one. So what Judah had to do is they could camp as wide as the Levites were, and they would take as much as they need in that direction. And Reuben the same. And likewise, Ephraim and Dan in their respective quarters. Now, if we put the size of the populations here, we have the proportions of how long these each camps are. Judah is 186. It's the largest. Ephraim is the shortest, 108,000. Reuben and Dan approximately equivalent at about 150 and some. Well, now what we're going to do, let's get in a magic helicopter that I parked outside. Now, this Jet Ranger is equipped with some special equipment because it also is a time machine. As you and I get in this imaginary helicopter and take off, we're going to crank it back to the days when Israel, ancient Israel, was camped in the wilderness. And as we fly there, we're going to approach the camp of Israel from the east. Something else you should be aware of is what the tribal standards are that represent these four camps. The camp of Judah is represented by the ensign of Judah, which was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Reuben's tribal ensign was the man, Ephraim was the ox, and Dan was the eagle. And the first thing as we fly over, we see the tabernacle, of course, in the center of the camp. And we notice these four symbols representing the four segments of the camp. And we can't help but be reminded in Ezekiel 10 and Isaiah 6 and so forth, every time we see the throne of God, we have the cherubim with these strange four faces, the face of a lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4 when we get there. But something else we can't help but notice as we fly is the proportions of the camp of Israel. And what do you see there flying over the camp of Israel as in, if it's encamped precisely to the instructions in Numbers chapter 2? It's a cross. The longest arm, of course, is to the east, Judah. The shortest to the north, ox. And then we have the other two arms. Absolutely astonishing. We have a sketch of the camp of Israel from the air, encrypted, if you will, or coded, or however you want to say it, in the Numbers chapter 2. Get home with a piece of paper, draw it out for yourself, and see what you think. Now we'll finish up with Deuteronomy. The law is reviewed. And this is a bridge between the first four books of the Bible, which are outside the land, and the next seven, which are in the land. The next seven books of the Bible will be in the land with the rest of it. Probably the key phrase in the book of Deuteronomy is the Shema, the great commandment. More quotes here from in this book than any other book. The Song of Moses, a key part. The death of Moses is described, where Michael fights with Satan over the body of Moses. And that Moses shows up strangely in Matthew 17 with the transfiguration appearance. And I personally believe, for reasons I'll review when we get there, that he is indeed one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Jesus quotes this as the great commandment, and he adds a detail. I'll let you search out what he added, and you can figure out why. But he goes on to say, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy head, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates." And indeed the Jews do. You can see it on the little doorposts of their house. You can also see them when they're in devotions with the phylacteries. They tie to their hands scripture, put in little leather containers on their forehead and hands. But it's interesting here, "Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children." Do you realize that the only form of schooling in the Bible that's biblical is homeschooling? Just thought I'd throw that out for what you might want to consider. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," and so forth. The word for one is echad. It's a compound unity. It's a collective sense of plurality and unity, like one cluster of grapes is the idea. They don't use the word yachid, which is absolute unity. That's never used of Jehovah. Something else you should understand that happens that you want to be aware of. As they get ready to enter the land, 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh, they tell Moses, "We would like to stay. We found some neat land east of the Jordan. We would like to have that for our allocation. We will stay with you and fight till the land is conquered, but once it's conquered, we would like that land for ourselves. And This is a compromise of sight, because it looked good to them, the same as Lot had done. We didn't get into that too much. So after participating in the conquest, they returned to this region. The region is known as the Golan Heights. And this, the dangers of compromise. This has always been the vulnerable aspect of Israel. This is the region that was the first to fall to idolatry later in the land. This is the first region to fall into captivity. And it remains the vulnerable buffer zone even today. How interesting it is. Now in hour six, we're going to have Joshua, the military conquest of Canaan, the book of Judges, 350 years of doing what was right in their own eyes. And then the book of Ruth, which is one of the precious, precious gems of the entire little four-chapter book that we're going to take a look at some detail in the next hour.